We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. All right, you have received our translation of Psalm 145. This is verses 1 through 12. It is not the whole psalm. We will have, let me see. I can't remember. It's not open in front of me. I want to say 21 verses. Yeah, 21. And verse 12 today. The psalms lately that we have been covering have been what we like to call rather straightforward. And this one is the same, but also there are concepts in them that we have been covering and that we've covered in detail and that we've covered almost as mini-series in the past that now we don't have to in this series of Psalms because there are concepts in this that's filling up the Psalms, especially the later Psalms. As we get to the later Psalms, we've encountered most of the large concepts already. And so both the straightforward nature of what is being said, as well as the fact that we've covered so much of these concepts before, makes it that we can go at a pretty good clip here. And we may be out of here, as they say, in good season today. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 12, then, begins with an inscription, superscription, or title. Different ones refer to it the same way. Very brief one today, but different in some senses. A praise of David. You're used to seeing a psalm of David. We have seen a miktam of David. That is what we're translating as an insight, or to give insight. Seen psalms like this. But here we have a praise of David. Now, praise also is usually of that kind of spirit where many of our songs are like this. When we sing, they have theological concepts in them, and we should in Colossians 3:16, we should be actually teaching in the songs that we sing. And we do that. And the songs that we sing have such. But usually, it's not things that when we sing them, it's just mystifying you, right? It's not like when you sing the hymns or songs or spiritual songs that we're singing. It's not like you stuck on that line, and what does that mean? You're usually not doing that, right? It's a song. And the psalms are songs. Now, because they are inspired psalms, they are scripture, you do have some places like that where you get stuck there and say, what does this mean? And God is speaking to us in some of his higher language. We have inter-Trinitarian dialogue, for instance, in Psalm 2, as you have what even the non-Christocentric among us call a messianic psalm. Messianic is kind of like we might say that's a synonym for Christocentric. But for the most part, we understand what's being said. I don't think you're going to have a lot of difficulty understanding what is before us in our psalm. What we might need is more accurate translation. Well, we've got that. So let us look at these first 12 verses in what may be brief time, at least for us. Verse 1, I will utterly raise you high, my God, the King. And let me bless your name to everlasting and forever. I will utterly raise you high. I will raise you high in the sense that he's going to exalt God. He states his intention. I will utterly raise you high. He's not just going to raise God high. He's going to utterly. He's going to do so in PL fashion, as we like to call it around here. He's going to do so with an intensity. He refers then to Yahweh, and we recognize Yahweh as the Father and the Son. My God, the King. This King starts somewhat of a theme in our psalm. You will see kingdom a number of times, even in our half or so of this psalm. God is King. Can you say that God is your King? I'm sure that all of you would say that God is your King. All right. This is a nation that this is being taught within. That is, where we're situated geographically is in a nation that does not have a king. And most nations today do not have kings. It is a particularly American disease to disregard legitimate authority. And so you see this spirit, this American spirit of independence. We might even call it the spirit of 76. It is what the country was based on. That is an independence in a disregard for humanly constituted, though divinely delegated, authority. And the beginnings of our country that we are in today, like the beginnings of maybe every country, probably almost every country, started off with some kind of a rebellion against some other country that had them subservient. But Romans 13 would tell us that such is not the course that Christians ought to take. But this spirit has been so idolized and honored in our country that I don't know that Christians actually don't know that they are not infected by that Americanism. And therefore, we leave churches just easily, like we change churches sometimes. Some people change churches as often as some of us change underwear. Because there's no kind of commitment to individuals and to devotion. Devotion would mean, what would it be if I think of devotion? What would it be that I'd have to just leave over that? Many times it's focused on whoever was the visible authority. Most of the time, actually, it is. So we see that spirit in America. We see it in, I was thinking about our dialogical studies at noon, just thinking about different things that we can teach there. I'm thinking that I'm about out of flowcharts, and so I'm thinking about some other things, and I thought, what if we just did a Friday? And then I thought, what if we didn't do this on Friday because not so many are there? What if we talked about skip-over verses? That term has become famous via Troy McIntosh, who talks about, I see that verse. I thought, that's skip-over. Like, let's just skip over that verse. But lots of skip-over verses. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Skip over. Okay, let's just act like that's not there. This is true and undefiled religion before God the Father. To care for widows and orphans. Now, how many of us do that? And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Skip over. Just hurry up. Get past that verse in James. Verses that speak of God as King. Yes, God has the right to tell us what to do, but then why do we have skip over verses? Why do we fulfill the prophecy. I use the term loosely. Why do we as Protestants fulfill the prophecy of the popes and the Roman Catholic Church that around the time of the Reformation, if you give the Bible to everybody, false doctrine will abound because everybody will have their own opinion. This has actually come to pass, hasn't it? I don't put any credence in the reasoning of it that was saying you shouldn't translate the scripture into the vernacular, but that largely has happened. We've seen splinter groups and over some of the just most evil and stupid things, stupidly evil and evilly stupid things that people divide over. Because God isn't king in experience. Or we might say, just to use a different term, God is not experienced as one's Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Maybe we would understand this better. I don't think it's a difficult concept at all, but maybe we would understand this better if we didn't grow up in the United States and we did grow up in a kingdom. The king, his word is law. And with David, he is calling God his king in no flippant way. He's saying, what God desires, I take as command. And what he commands is just a no-brainer. That's what we do. My God, my king, I will utterly raise you high. And let me bless your name to everlasting and forever. Let me bless your name unto eternity future and always. In every day, verse 2, I will bless you. And let me praise your name to everlasting and forever. Note the similarity, though it's not identical, of the A part of verse 1 and the A part of verse 2 and the B part of verse 1 and the B part of verse 2. We have what we call an imperfect tense in the A part of 1 and the A part of 2. I will utterly bless, utterly raise you high. In every day I will bless you. And then the second parts have what we call cohortatives. That is, let me do this. Verse 1, and let me bless your name to everlasting and forever. And in verse 2, let me praise rather than bless your name to everlasting and forever. Verse 3, great is Yahweh and being praised very much. And of his greatness, there is no examination. Really, you can't examine his greatness. He doesn't mean that you can't view it. He's saying you'll never get to the end of it. You can't examine it to the point where you say you've exhausted it. God's greatness is inexhaustible or inexaminable. Verse 4, generation to generation will commend your occupations and disclose your mights. Isn't that true? How many generations have passed from the time that this was written to the time that we are here now? We have three, do we even have four? Sometimes on Sunday we have four generations of people here. We have some great grandparents in our church today. So how many generations have passed since about 1000 BC when David wrote until now? Generation to generation is still commending God's occupations. And they're doing it, we're doing it tonight, with this psalm. And we disclose God's mights. That is, generation to generation, it just keeps happening generationally, that the things that God has done that exhibit his power are being rehearsed all the time. Jews want to see a sign. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we give them the ultimate power. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The power of God. That is the power unto salvation in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ. You can tell if someone is quoting from a minority translation or a majority one, because Christ is there or not. Minority, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. No, of the gospel, just of the gospel. Majority text and similar families like the Textus Receptus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We do disclose God's might. In this time, in this particular covenant that we are under, there's a particular kind of power that we rehearse more than others. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with everlastingly eternal future results. We do commend His occupations and disclose His might. Verse 5. Let me reflect upon the splendor of the glory of your dignity and words of your extraordinaries. Yes, let me contemplate, let me reflect, let me meditate upon. Now we have this, what's called in Hebrew studies, a construct chain. That just means something of something of something of something. In English, you can see it. Let me reflect upon the splendor of the glory of your dignity. There is a, God has dignity. For those who love dignity, there's a splendor to it. There's a majesty to that. There's something majestic about dignity. And that's because there's a glory to it. Glory, kavod in Hebrew, is from a word that means to be heavy. So there's a weight to God's dignity. There's something weighty about it. We recognize it's not a light thing. His dignity is heavy, and there's a splendor to that because He's never acted outside of dignity. I like to think in terms of dignity, but from time to time I find myself not operating in it. I've never found God not operating in that dignity, and so He defines what dignity is, and He will challenge you in His definition of dignity when we get to translate Ezekiel very literally. Verse 6, and they will tell of your strength and your fearful things and your greatness. I will recount it. They will tell of your strength, that is, generation to generation in verse 4, will tell others of God's strength, that is, His power, and your fearful things, the things that this is kind of hard to capture in English, but the idea is, I've translated it, your fearful things, but let's talk about what that means. He's saying the things that should generate fear, or the things that cause one to be fearing, those are His fearful things. And God's greatness, the previously mentioned greatness, I will recount it. I've done this dash thing, your greatness dash, I will recount it. Because we could kind of smooth that out in English, but there's sort of an emotional enthusiasm behind it. I'd like to leave it that way and be challenged with how to punctuate it. Like he thinks of something and then kind of breaks off. I will recount it. Verse 7, they will emit the remembrance of your abundant goodness, and they will intensely cheer your righteousness. Again, Who is they? Well, they are the generations, generation to generation, up in verse 4. Anybody who's part of any generation who is commending God's occupations, disclosing his might, reflecting upon the splendor of the glory of his dignity, and recounting such in verse 6. They will emit. It's like it comes out of them. It emits. They will emit it. They will emit the remembrance of your abundant goodness. The memory, the memorials of how good God has been, and they will intensely cheer your righteousness. In other words, they're so behind it and so emotionally so that it is cheering, and not just cheering, but intensely cheering God's righteousness. This is what we do, again, to put a New Testament cast on this. This is what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We, all of us together, corporately, we emit the remembrance of God's abundant goodness. This is the goodness that he has shown to us. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. The Father gave his Son. The Son voluntarily, out of devotion, gave himself for us. This is God's goodness. We remember it every week in the Lord's table. That's not the only way that, of course, this is applied. One way, but maybe the most significant way that we apply it. Remembering all of God's evidences of his goodness, we emit such and intensely cheer your righteousness. Verse 8, allow this verse bless you as deeply as it should. Yahweh is benevolent and cherishing, slow to anger, and great of loving kindness. Well, you've got the three words that speak most often, the triad of governing grace, the clemencies, these three big ones that keep recurring over and over again in the Old Testament: benevolent, cherishing, and loving kindness. So benevolence, cherishing, and loving kindness. Yahweh is benevolent, that is, he is doing undeserved good. He is cherishing, that is, he is treasuring, he is prizing, he is valuing his people. And great of loving kindness, his kindness is huge to us. Sandwiched in between that is slow to anger. It really takes God a long time to get angry. Once he does, it takes a long time for it to mount to the place where he acts in what we call wrath. What's the difference between anger and wrath? Anger is that feeling. Wrath is when that bursts the floodgates. Wrath is that sudden, though it may have been predicted for thousands of years, that sudden, there it is, there's the heat of it. It's the outbreak of that anger. Just the fact that we're even alive, not because we're so bad, though that you could say that too, but just the fact that there is a human race on the face of this planet this late in the Earth's history speaks to how slow to anger God is. And people are picking at him and poking that anger with impunity all the time, and he allows it. He's really secure, and therefore he is able to be terribly slow to anger. So Yahweh, this verse has things of the clemency network in it that are just soul precious. Yahweh is benevolent and cherishing, slow of anger, and great of loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all. Now, what kind of good are we talking about? Hebrew has one word for this, tov. English has one word for it, good. And it does some double duty. Something is good. Greek, as you might expect, given what we've told you about Greek, has two words for it that you can tell the distinction. But in English and in Hebrew, we've got this one word, good, and it covers both moral good and good in the sense of quality. We might even add a third, good in the sense of, well, that was nice to me. That was a blessing. God, I submit to you, this is the first of those that we mentioned. God is morally good to all. That is, He's never doing anything that would be constituted moral evil. And He never does moral evil to anyone, believer or unbeliever alike. He is good to all, and His cherishings are upon all His occupations. That is, the things that God is occupied with, the works that He does habitually or customarily, these things, God's cherishings are upon them, in that he's taking care of this. This is something, this is from His hand. It's something that he views it as right. He deems this as right. Everything in creation, he said, it is good, and it is very good. For 6 days until He got the man. And He even said that the creation of man was good. But then He said something about man, it is not good. But only one thing does He say about what He created, it's not good. And He fixed it right away. So, not like it was, He did a defective work. He did a partial work to make a point. But the thing we're talking about is the whole of His creation, everything in His creation, He looks at it. It reflects His Son to Him, because His Son, being equally God with Himself, is the one who was the active party. God, Yahweh the Father, spoke the Word. Yahweh the Son, the Word, actually did the creating. So Yahweh is good to all, and His cherishings are upon all His occupations. He sees in all of His occupations a reflection of His Son, who is a reflection of Himself, and He is good. Verse 10. And all your occupations will confess you, Yahweh, and your kind ones will bless you. So all your occupations will confess you, Yahweh. That is, everything that God does, if you can see them correctly, if you perceive them aright, they point to something in God that is praiseworthy. They end up confessing God. This is the idea of Romans 1, how that the things of His eternal power and divinity are evident to everyone all over the world, so that everyone is without excuse if they would become an atheist, because He has made it, He has made Himself known through the things that are, that is, through His occupations. All of His occupations point to His reality, point to His existence. They confess, Yahweh, and your kind ones will bless you. Again, this is one of those concepts that we've seen all throughout the Psalms. It is especially in the Psalms. It's not like it isn't elsewhere in the Scripture, but the Psalms are loaded with it. This idea of the serious believer being referred to as a kind one, because this gentleness, this mildness, this clemency, this kindness is that which characterizes those who are holy. Holiness, so much of it is going to deal with how we treat fellow humans. How do you think we should treat fellow humans? Well, we ought to be kind, right? So those who are really taking God seriously, you can see it by the way that they treat other people, by the way that they do that in interpersonal relationships, by the way that they respond, by their tone, by the care that they take to be understood by the other party, by the solicitous way that they make sure that you're not taking them in a way that's coming off like that you reject them in some way. Positive acts. Some time ago, it was popular to speak of random acts of kindness. Kindness isn't random with the kind ones of Yahweh. It's purposed. It's conscious. It's volitional. And because that's such a majority of what you're going to actually see worked out in God-style holiness, the holy are called kind, the kind ones. They're the ones that know what kindness really is. They're the ones that don't have a self-styled kindness or a human kindness that we might call niceness. These are the really the kind ones. And these are the ones that this is the way they're referred to because God says that's so huge in His system. Right? It's like this is what I'm all about. If you're all about what God is all about, you're going to be kind. And so His holy ones, often translated in conventional translations as His saints, it's this word all the time in the Old Testament, His kind ones. Your kind ones, as David speaks to Yahweh, your kind ones will bless you. Yeah, we speak so well of Him because we know Him. Verse 11, they will tell of the glory of your kingdom. All right, there's the kingdom, connecting with verse 1, the king, and speak of your might. They will brag on how good it is to be one of the subjects of God. They will extol the glories of God. We are kind ones. Why? Because if we're kind ones and the kind ones are talking, we're kind ones because we've recognized how kind He is. So there's a family resemblance there. All right, His kind ones then speak of the glory of His kingdom. The American way of looking at things doesn't see how, because we have a view of what being a slave is that is viewed through the lenses of American history. And we say, slave and privileged one, these things don't go together. But in the kingdom of God, when I'm in a kingdom and I recognize that God is my king and He can tell me to do anything and He has a right to demand anything from me, and I get those demands, we can call commands demands, I get those things from the Word, oh, those commands are for my good. And those commands are for His good as well. But we brag on what kingdom life is like. We bless Him because of kingdom life. We tell about the glories of being in His kingdom, where we're not independent, but where we're submitted and subjected to a king. Because it's so much better to be subjected to this king than it is to be able to act independently. We would rather be slaves. We're those people that we say, I love my master, pierce my ear with an awl. that's going to say, put an earring in there that says, I belong to Yahweh. Because why the ear? Why didn't he say, you know, bore it through this, whatever this thing is in your nose here? Why wasn't it get a tongue ring? Why wasn't it, you know, get a lip ring or something? Why is it the ear? Well, because it signifies I'm ready to listen to the voice of my master for the rest of my life. Bore the ear. Even when the slave was able to go free in Exodus, there was this law. If you don't want to be free, you recognize it's way better to be under this master than it is to be truly free. Then put your ear to the door post and we'll smack a hole with an awl through your earlobe. Because the ear is consecrated to the master. Whatever the master tells me, I hear. That's part of the glory of his kingdom. We love being part of that kingdom. We would not trade being part of that kingdom for anything. We go out and tell other people and try to convince other people to be part of this kingdom. We speak about the king, the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, who is God incarnate. We tell of the glory of his kingdom and again, speak of your might. Talk about those acts of power, those displays of strength, those times where God did something in might. We praise him and we bless him and we magnify him and we glorify him for these acts of his vigorous power on our behalf. Verse 12, and this is to make known to the sons of man his might and the glory of the splendor of his kingdom again. We tell in verse 11 of the glory of God's kingdom and speak about his might so that we can make known to the sons of man, to humans, his might. We want them to know what God has done and the glory of the splendor of his kingdom. There's a real short construct chain, but still called a construct chain. The glory of the splendor of his kingdom. There is a weight. There is a glory. Glory is a hard word to capture in articulation. It's difficult to verbalize what it means, but I think you all know what glory is. The glory of the splendor of his kingdom. There is the splendor of the kingdom because of it's his kingdom. It's related to him. He has a glory. He has a splendor. Therefore, if he has a kingdom, his kingdom has a glory. His kingdom has a splendor. And we want to make such known to the sons of man. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.